Okay, as I said, I want to talk to you this morning about getting things in perspective. Because I think in our passage today, there's a number of things where Jesus tries to show the people that are present where they had got things in the wrong perspective. And he tried to correct them in that and help them to see differently and to see kingdom values. So what's the scenario we had in our passage today? So what we read was that Jesus was given an invite. He was given an invite into a prominent Pharisee's house. So this is quite a well-to-do political slash religious leader of the day, one whose life looked exemplary to the people. But we already know that Jesus has been in Pharisees' homes before, and they are not finding, responding to Jesus as perhaps some of the people have. They were very suspicious. They were concerned that he was a lawbreaker in their eyes, and they were very troubled by the sorts of things he was saying and doing. But nevertheless, they invite him to join a meal with them. And to be honest, I think if I had been in that position, I would have said I wouldn't have wanted to go, because I would not have wanted to put myself in such a vulnerable position. To be under that scrutiny, under the public eye, where they're watching your every deed. So this is where we find ourselves with these people. And I think what we have to do is that often we look upon the Pharisees as the bad guys of the New Testament. They are not portrayed very well, and often it's them that are very antagonistic towards Jesus. But in many ways, their lives are quite similar to ours, in that you know, we are the respectable church-going people. And so I just wanted to do what Jeff Lucas, I don't know if you know Jeff Lucas, the preacher, he has what he called the Pharisee test, to see how much Pharisee there, or the potential for Pharisaic nature there is in you. So I'm hoping you may be able to participate, and we can put hands up to see who has responded positively to this test. So what I want you to do is I want you to take your wrist and your fingers, and I want you to find your pulse, okay? So if you can find your pulse, that would be good. If you can find it in your neck, that's fine. Hopefully you all have a pulse. Okay. And I'm going to count to 15. And while I'm doing the counting 15 seconds, I want you to count how many beats you have, okay? Here we go. Are you ready? Okay, go. And stop. Okay, so in order to qualify for having some ability, some potential for being like a Pharisee, I want you to put up your hand if you have a pulse. Okay, so some at the front don't have a pulse. Oh dear, right. Indeed. And so Jeff Lucas wanted to point out, as do I, is that we all have the ability to be a bit Pharisee-like. Okay? Because we are very similar to them in many ways. Okay, I suspect that most of us here are not known for being the complete opposite that the Jesus faced of the prostitutes and the tax collectors of the day. We are not the scum of society. We're the people that hopefully those that look around look at and say, they're good people. Which is exactly what the Pharisees were like. So I'm not saying we're Pharisees, but it's just meant to be a humorous point of actually when we read a passage like this, we need to be thinking to ourselves, we need to be seeing ourselves in there too, that we have the same ability to make exactly the same mistakes that those Pharisees made when they were there. So we have a number of situations. We have sort of four sections to our passage this morning that that Luke records for us. And I think each one gives us a little insight into the sorts of areas Jesus wants to poke into in our lives to challenge us in, but also the encouragements he wants to give us too. So we come to the first section of the passage. Now, I don't think I've ever come across someone who has the New Testament, the NIV talked to that abnormal swelling of the body. In other versions, it's called dropsy. More typically today, it's known as an edema. So your body has a swelling in maybe some part of it or all part of it, and you can see on the screen someone who has a swollen leg here and swollen foot. And so you can imagine perhaps this man is in this meal with Jesus. Maybe he was, one commentator that I read suggested maybe it was a relative of the Pharisee and he happened to be there. But the suggestion is perhaps more that he'd been planted there. He was a deliberate ploy on behalf of the Pharisees to provoke Jesus into doing something which they considered to be wrong, that is, healing on the Sabbath. So you can imagine, here's this Michelin man looking like figure, this swollen body, clearly not right before them. And it does indeed provoke Jesus to act. He does not stay silent, but he asks them two questions. He says, is it right to heal this man on the Sabbath or not? And you know when sometimes you're asked a question and you know you're in the wrong, you don't want to answer. Have you ever had that? You'd rather stay silent than to show how stupid you look in front of people. You'd rather just not give an answer. And here they don't give an answer. And so Jesus takes this man, and it may be that he didn't do it in front of them, but took him to a side room and just took him well out of the public light. Luke doesn't make a big deal of this healing. He doesn't explain how it happens, but he heals the man and he sends him on his way. And Jesus says, wouldn't you, if your son had fallen down, or your animal had fallen down, wouldn't you pick him up? Because they were being hypocritical. They knew how to bend the rules to suit themselves. But when it came to what they felt was the religious duty, the pressure they piled on others, they would refrain from doing that good. And Jesus says, if you do good to those people, why not this man? Why not here now? And Luke, despite being a doctor, he doesn't write much in this account, as I said, of how it happens. And I'm stunned. It's like, you have all that water retention. Where did it go? Yeah? It's not like, you know, we don't read that Jesus put a drip into him and got it out. It's gone. Just as big a miracle as you can almost imagine. It's beyond mind-blowing, but Luke doesn't make a big deal of it. The fact is that Jesus said, on the Sabbath, it's right to do good. But on the other hand, the law did, in the Old Testament, they were not to work on the Sabbath. And I don't think that God intended to conflict himself. And so there were two parts in operation here. There was the not working on the Sabbath that the Pharisees had twisted and turned into something completely different versus loving those and helping those who you could help. And it's this conflict that the Pharisees had that they didn't resolve very well in Jesus' view that I think gives us the first thing we need to keep in perspective, and that's rules. We have lots of rules in our society. Some are written down and can be punished by the police or the other authorities. Others are very much our social rules or our family rules. And sometimes it's easy to get wrong, that wrong perspective about what is truly important. I'll give an example, and this is to my shame, but when we have our meal times, we sit down together as a family, and I go nuts when my children fiddle with their hair or their mouths with their hands while they're eating. I find it really hard when they sit there and they're fiddling with their hair and they've just had greasy hands and they're putting it all through their hair and I'm thinking how much they hate having their hairs washed, but they're messing it up. So I'm just constantly saying, put your hands down, get them out of your mouth, put them out of your hair. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with me wanting to have their hands down. But what I have to think about myself is, when people look at me, or if they were a fly on the wall, what would they truly think was important to me? Because what I give the impression to my children sometimes is I care about whether their hands are in their mouths, but how much is my focus and attention on, do they know that God loves them? Do they know that God wants to save them from this world, ready for the next? How much emphasis do I put on that versus that human invention that I've come up with? And I think both can be important. Both sets of things that we have can be important, but we need to give the right impression. And sometimes when we think about how we like our church services, or how we like people to dress, or what sort of television shows people should or shouldn't watch, we can get things out of perspective if we're not careful. And, you know, when I go on Facebook, I mean, maybe it's just the people that I'm linked with, but you read the sorts of posts they have, and so regularly they're about issues, and I'm not saying they're not important at all, but there are lots of posts about abortion, or lots of posts about homosexuality, or all these sorts of things, and I'm not saying they're not important, but when we read those continual posts from the same people. What do they get the impression? Other people think about what's important to them. Do we give off the right impressions about what is important to us as Christian people, as church people? And so I think we need to keep our rules and our social etiquette in perspective versus the bigger issues that are raised in this passage. So that's kind of the first thing. So I think he wants to talk about rules and keeping them in perspective. Secondly, I think he wants us to keep ourselves in perspective and humility. Now, I have here an extremely important manuscript. Some of you here today have seen this manuscript before. I can see four people who have seen this manuscript before. Would any of them like to put up their hand if they remember this important manuscript? Paul, you have seen this manuscript before. Anyone like to guess what it is? Not you, you probably know, you've seen it before as well. But anyway, maybe you weren't there. You don't know what it is. Okay, what do you think it is? No, it's not my marriage certificate, not as important as that. I wouldn't be bringing that to church, I don't think. I shall open now. You're close, though, you're close. So, Mum and Dad, you've seen this before. Ruth, you've seen this before. This is the table plan for our wedding that I found in the loft. So you can see at the top here is top table, and then you have the tables down below, and this shows everyone which table they were to sit at. Okay, so if I can hold it to my side here, just to keep it open. So we can see here is the bridegroom, okay, and here is my wonderful bride, okay. And then we have, going along here, we have Mrs. Rosemary McCann on this side of me, and we have Mr. Alistair McCann on this side. Now somewhere down here, where are they? We have a certain Mr. and Mrs. Paul and Ruth Donaghy with their three children, who were also in attendance at the time. So they had their places. Now, everyone had these reserved places. Now, Paul is my uncle, or some sort of uncle in the line somewhere, and I love him dearly, but if Paul had happened to be sitting in my seat when I arrived for my reception, as much as I might love him, I would have said, Paul, get out of my seat and go over there. Okay? Because at my wedding, he was not the most important. And so he would have had to have moved down and out of the way. However, if I'd found that Liz, my wife, had been sitting on one of the lower tables, I would have said to her, come and sit at the top table. You're in the middle with me. She was the important person at the wedding. Nevertheless, when Joe Donaghy got married, I didn't even get an invite to the private reception because I was not the most important person there, despite the fact that I invited her to my wedding reception. I can't. But the whole point is that some people are important and some people are of lesser importance. And when we go to this, when we talk about this, Jesus noticed this meal, some people were in the wrong places because they came in and they assumed that they were the most important. And Jesus said, well, that's not a wise plan. Because actually what the attitude we're needing to have, the kingdom value, is humility, to recognize actually we're not that great. There's always going to be someone greater than us around, someone who can do the things better than us, someone who can preach better than us, someone who can work, do their work better than us. And actually the kingdom value is keep yourself in perspective. And Jesus gives this story of this wedding banquet where the people came in and it was a bit more of a bun fight than it was in ours, that you could choose any seat you liked. But actually, if someone came in, and usually the important ones would come in late, they would come in the last, by the time they came in and you had to vacate your seat, there was nowhere else to go except the worst seat, right round the back. And so Jesus says to us, keep yourself in perspective. You are not the most important person in this universe. Keep yourself in perspective. Oh, where are we going? Oh, I forgot to show the pictures. So there you go. I was supposed to show you. This is the wonderful bride and groom. Doesn't he look handsome? There was the top table. That's my sister, as well as my mum. And there you can see there the Donaghy family in there, if you can spot them closely, the children there, and there's Paul and Ruth around there. So I'm going to skip a little bit of the section. The third section comes along after this one, but I'm going to come back to that one if I may, provided I have time. And so the Pharisees that were invited to this invited Jesus to this meal, I suspect are feeling a little bit uncomfortable by this point, and I think I probably would be too, although given that they had planted people into this meal to provoke things, perhaps they can't be too surprised. But perhaps to distract Jesus from being any more challenging, one of them pipes up and says, you know, blessed are they that are going to be in the kingdom of God at that feast. And if he was hoping that this was going to distract Jesus from any more, I think I would have been rather regretting saying anything by the end of the meal, because rather than making things better, this makes things a whole lot worse for them. So where does this idea of this heavenly banquet come from? And it comes from Isaiah chapter 25. It's a bit small, isn't it, on the screen there? I don't know. I shall read it to you. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 8. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. I've not really looked at this passage much before. It's amazing how some of the similarities between Revelation, if you know the book of Revelation at all. He will wipe away their tears. And so the Pharisees in the world that they lived in, one of the images that they had of the kingdom of God, this time that was to come where God would reign, was of a great banquet, a great feast. So I want you to imagine the church lunches, okay? And then imagine it perhaps, you know, 10 times the size. Imagine a great banquet hall. And so Jesus tells a story because he wants them to grasp that they shouldn't just assume that they would be at this great banquet. The Pharisee that spoke this, I think, was assuming, I'm going to be there. Blessed is everyone at that banquet. And Jesus says, well, who is going to be there? And his answer is perhaps a shock to them and ought to be a shock to us too, as we come on to that. So there's this great banquet in this story that Jesus tells, this great banquet organized by obviously a nobleman. The fact that he can put on a great banquet shows the wealth that he has. He's a great man. And so because this was not the day, this was a day without Facebook, it was a day without phones, it was a day without email, in order to send out this invite, it would have taken some time to distribute the message that there was a great invitation going out, and this great nobleman will be inviting his peers effectively, those of society who are worth something, the people you wanted to have at your banquet. And so the message would go out through his servants, and as today, you'd need to know the approximate numbers to cater for. And so the people that were accepting this invitation would come back positively, and so the person who did this banquet would then be able to prepare the feast. And so he has a huge number of invitees saying, yes, we're coming. And so the great feast is prepared. And because this would take an extraordinary amount of work to prepare it all, eventually the notification would go, it's ready. Once it had all been done. And so the people would be expected to come along. Now, there were no fridges, no freezers. Therefore, if the food is not eaten that day, it is going to spoil and it is all going to waste. Therefore, in this story, time is of the essence. The important thing is that the response that you give is urgent and must be done quickly. Otherwise, this food will spoil. And so the servant goes out to all those that have been invited and have said, yes, we're coming, and expects them to come along. But the shocking thing about the story, the first shocking thing, is that everyone, absolutely everyone that had accepted the invitation refused to come. And they gave their excuses, and we'll go into those in a few minutes. And one of the commentators said, all three share an extraordinary lameness. When those people that had been invited considered who had invited them and the extravagance to what they were being invited to, they all gave their excuses. And none of them came. And that must have been shocking to the Pharisees. The people, the respectable people, said, we are not coming. They may have given an excuse and said, I can't come right now. I've got something else I need to do. But effectively they're saying, I'm not coming. I'm not going to be there. And so at this point we read that the banquet holder, the nobleman, he is angry. He is offended. To say no to a man like this, to not go when you have already said yes, today that would be offensive. Imagine we had the thing signed up for the church lunch with everyone having signed their names, and then after the service, everyone drifts off. I've got to wash my hair today. I've just bought a new phone. And one by one, everyone drifts out, and whoever's in the kitchen is serving the food up, and no one's there. And so Jesus brings into his story the second shocking thing. Because the man does not cancel the banquet. He says, I am going to get people into my banquet. And so if the respectable people will not come into my banquet, I will find other people. And so he sends people out into the city. Says, the servant goes out, and, there's a banquet. Come, you're invited, come. And they do, they come. They wouldn't turn down an offer like this. They've never been given the chance to go to a banquet like this. They come along. And he comes back, the servant comes back, and he says, but sir, it's still not filled. And so he says, right, fine, we're not having this food go to waste. You go out, and you go out into the back alleys. Go out into the country. Pull anyone, compel them to come in. And so they come. And most people think this is referring, this two groups of people, the symbolism is of those, the Jewish people that were not considered the respectable people. The scum of society. And then secondly, as he goes out even wider, the Gentiles, people like us, that had no part to play in the kingdom of God according to the Pharisees' view, and they're coming in, and it's filled. But the key thing is that those people that were invited first, who had every right to be there as much as anyone else, none of them took part in that. They could have assumed they would be, but they were not. And instead, people took their place that were thrilled to be there. Absolutely thrilled to be there. And so I want to bring to our attention these three excuses and that they gave, and perhaps think about how in our lives these might apply, because, as I said, we can be a little bit Pharisee-like. We can look at them and say, we never use an excuse like that. But sometimes I think we do. And so the first man that we hear about, he said, I've just bought a field. I've done a business transaction. I want to go and see it. Well, forget the fact he probably should have seen it before he bought it, but... So work. I don't know, I say what all the jobs that you do or did do. I know what I do. I'm a software engineer, and this is my desk that you see on the screen where my children went to an open day in the last few months. But we need to keep our work in perspective. Work is important. If I don't work, my family can't eat. So it's not that Jesus is saying, work's not important. Because it is, we're told to work with our hands, we're told to provide for ourselves as best we can. But the point is that work is not the be-all and end-all, and sometimes we can become workaholics. We can do too much work, and it's really easy, and I found it in the last few years, easy to get into the mindset of, I just need to go and answer this email. I just need to go and deal with this. I just need to get this off my mind. And actually, our families, our church, need us not to be so sucked into our work, as important as it is. Now, I'm a big supporter of Care for the Family, a family-based organization that aims to support families in living, whether it being single parenting, whether it be through bereavement, whether it being through just the raising of teenagers or whatever. And Rob Parsons, the chairman, I love hearing him speak, and he gets me emotional every time I hear stuff because it's just so cuts to the point. This is a podcast I found that I put on audio for you to listen to where he talks about just that getting work and our family lives in balance. Oh, there we go.
Now, you've both been in business and been successful in business. And Rob, you wrote a book a number of years back called The Heart of Success about how do you make it in business without losing in life. Do you see that as a real tension for people who are seeking to love their families but also be successful in work? And what advice do you give to leaders who maybe are winning away and losing at home?
I wrote that book and another book called The 60-Minute Father, at mistakes I felt I'd made when my children were very small. I think I was just too busy. I was trying to say yes to everybody, but sometimes when we say yes to the whole world, we say no to those whom we have primary responsibility. I remember it very well. I'd come home late at night. My wife had long since given up trying to talk to me. I was busy in the law practice, but two small children would be trying to share their day with me, but I'd be on another planet. Practically comatose until the telephone rang and suddenly I'd come alive. And I think a little boy and a little girl were saying, you know, this really matters to him. And Simon, three things kept me in that lifestyle longer than they should have. Number one, I wanted them to have more than I had. We had a very poor childhood. I wanted them to have more. But one psychologist put it well, we're so busy giving our kids what we didn't have, we don't have time to give them what we did have. Secondly, I used to say to myself, a slower day is coming, life won't always be this busy. That, of course, is a total illusion. And thirdly, I'd forgotten how fast the door of childhood closes. I'd be reading my little girl a bedtime story, the phone would ring downstairs, she'd say, Daddy, please don't go, I'll be back in a moment. I'd take those stairs five at a time and make the phone call, and after an hour, I'd remember I'd done finished the bedtime story, I'd rush back upstairs, and the light would be on and the book would be by her head. But little eyes had fought to stay awake as long as they possibly could. And you know what, Simon? I've done some interesting things since then. I've been in, as I say, a senior partner of a law office. I've been involved in murder trials. I think I've written 25 books. I've lectured all over the world. All those things have involved me having tens of thousands of business calls. Almost all have been described as urgent. I can't remember one. Not one. That couldn't have waited 10 minutes while I finished a bedtime story. And one day it dawned on me, unless I changed, the things I mattered most to me were slipping through my fingers, and I'm grateful to God that I did manage to change.
Don't let life and the work pressures let things slip through your fingers that are truly important. Next excuse, possessions. So here is a man, he's just bought 5 pairs of oxen, just like I usually go out and do at the weekdays, or not. And he's desperate to try them. And sometimes we can get our possessions out of perspective. We can get our possessions out of perspective. I know that there's a story, and even my own parents probably not quite aware. Maybe they were, I don't know. So when I was a teenager, I loved my computers. And there was a point where I was able to buy my own computer. And I bought it in bits, and then I put it all together, and I was desperate for it to come. And it was frustrating that the few days before it was due to come, I was ill. I was off school. I don't know if Mum remembers this. No. So I was off school. And then the day it arrived, I just started to feel better. And so really, I should have gone to school. But I played out the excuse of, I'm not quite right. Okay? So to my shame. And that's about the only time I ever really wanted to miss school was when that computer arrived. I got it out of perspective. It's a bunch of metal. But it became important to me. And I think we can get our possessions out of perspective. Here is a video which perhaps helps us to think about what are the things that we have, what we consider valuable. How valuable is it to someone else? Or when we think about ourselves as having issues, how are they compared with other people?
Despite the wealth that dominates so much of the West, many still struggle to balance their finances. Kirsty is a young teacher and dressmaker from the UK. She told us how issues of self-esteem and materialism have often been a challenge for her, to the point that she found herself caught into a debt that she couldn't pay off.
I built up a lot of debt over the years. I've always struggled with handling my money. I remember when I got paid my first job when I was 16 and blew my paycheck within the first day. And I remember that feeling of getting to a point where it was all out of control, and I'd wake up either in the middle of the night or first thing in the morning and have that sick feeling of how am I ever going to get out of this? But the majority of it was spent on trying to alter or improve my image. But I went to university in the centre of London, and I went to a fashion college, and that was by far the biggest challenge, because I wanted to not so much fit in, but I wanted to have the right image. And I did have low self-esteem, and I just felt that everything was centred around what I looked like, and that was where I placed my hope in me and my future, was in those things.
Kirsty made a decision to change her life. She began by cutting up her credit cards one Sunday in front of her church, and now is opening her eyes to a bigger world.
In cutting down on some of my spend, I've been able to free up some money to be able to support others. And I was determined to open up my eyes a little bit more and broaden my perspective. I had the opportunity to go to Kenya to see some of the work that my church are involved with. And we came and arrived at the church and we met Pastor Joel and his team, and he started to show us around the community and talk about the work that they're doing there. So where are we going down to now?
This is our river. It's a dead river. You don't find anything that lives there, not even a frog, because it's very much contaminated. No, not even germs. Sometimes we joke that not even germs can live in our river. Because it's too toxic.
Kirsty's local church has connected with the work of Pastor Joel and his church in the Mathari Valley, proving fruitful for both sides. For the UK church, the link has become a focus for prayer and an opportunity for them to engage. For the church in Mathari, the support is a great source of encouragement.
The church is a source of hope and inspiration for many in the congregation and also in the community at large. We have things like the malnourished children that we work with, bringing them to the church kitchen and feeding them with a well-balanced diet, and teaching their parents how to feed these children. We want to keep the young people busy with some activities. For example, we teach them the guitar, teach them the piano. There's a dance troupe. We have several of them in the Sunday school. We also have football, and they go up to national level in competition. That kind of interaction and good positive usage of their energy. We also have vocational training for the young people and also for the women, that they can learn some simple skills that they can be able to improve their lives.
One of the people that I met was a lovely lady called Anastasia, and she was working on the side of the road. And she talked a bit about her life as a single mum living in this place, and the sewing business is her income, and she's known as a local designer. And she has people bring stuff to her, and she fixes them, or she makes things from scratch. And she talked about being in a place where there's so many challenges of trying to make ends meet, but also doing a job that she clearly loves. That one conversation, which lasted 15 minutes, was one of the most powerful conversations I've had with somebody. There was me out there thinking, oh, what can I do to help? And I think we often think that we can go to these places and think, what can we do to help? But there's a massive amount that they can help us with. And I saw people that were in strife and had no money and were, you know, really struggling to make ends meet, but had hope. And they were placing their hope in God. And all this time, I've been placing my hope in things. Their faith is so much stronger, yet they had virtually nothing. And there was me with virtually everything around me, and my faith wasn't where it should have been. For me, the blessing that I've had and that I am having is that my relationship with Him is growing deeper and deeper and stronger and stronger.
I can look through the years and see God can make a change in somebody's life.
Time's going, so I better move on. We keep rules in perspective. We keep ourselves in perspective. We keep work in perspective. We keep our possession in perspective. And finally, we need to keep our families in perspective. We need to not make too much of our families. Families are really important, and I love my family, but they're not more important than the kingdom of God. Just finally, I want to say that as I've talked a lot about the fact that these the respectable people, that the ones that expected to be at the kingdom of God, and at this banquet, none of them were present. None of them were present. They had all accepted the invitation. They'd all said yes, but when it came to it, their actions showed they didn't want it. They weren't ready. And so the important thing for us is not whether in the past we have said that we want the kingdom of God. It's how are we now? Have we got too distracted by the things of this world that when God says, I want you, time is now, come, we miss out. We'll miss out on it. We need to keep things in perspective. And hopefully this a few thoughts this morning can help us perhaps begin to figure out whether God wants to speak to us and say, actually, some things have got a bit out of perspective, got out of proportion, and we need to change the values that we have in our life. Heavenly Father, I prayed, help us to put things in perspective this week, to value your kingdom above everything else. You want us to be there at your great banquet. Help us to be ready for you. Amen.